Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Luke 18, 1 through 14. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, the question, how can a man be just with God, is foundational to all vital Christianity. And all of us know that the law and the gospel are important in the answer to this question. And yet there are so many ways, even though from Genesis to Revelation, God makes the way of salvation plain and clear. There are still so many ways in which we can get it wrong. Get the law wrong and get the gospel wrong. Sometimes we can make the law a gospel. We do that when we are what we call today a moralist. That is to say, you live a pretty decent life, you obey the Ten Commandments outwardly, you look across at your neighbors, he mows his lawn on Sunday, and you say, well, at least I don't do that. I go to church faithfully. And you somehow don't ever quite understand the passage in Galatians 3:10, curses everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. You try your best, hope for the best. That's the moralist. He tries to make a gospel out of the law. But that will only lead to hell. There are others who get it wrong by making the gospel a law. You must obey the gospel, they say, and believe and accept Jesus in your own strength. And so grace is dependent upon your acceptance of Jesus by your act of your will. And then God will have mercy upon you. Today, millions are deceived by this unbiblical presentation of the gospel. This is what we call Arminianism, a free will religion, which often is known, nicknamed as easy believism. This too is wrong. Then there's a third group of people that totally separate the law from the gospel. They say, if you're saved, you don't need the law anymore as a rule of life. You're saved, you're free, praise God. It's all grace, superabounding grace. And the only rule we have now is love. So just throw away the law. You don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. Well, that flatly contradicts what Paul wrote in Romans and to the Galatians. Shall we go out and sin that grace may abound? God forbid. One old divine said, the gospel without the law is but untempered mortar. And then the fourth problem is that some people mix the law together with the gospel. It's part grace, they say, part works. Well, you do your best. God will do the rest, they say. This is what you call semi-Arminianism, or theologically more commonly called semi-Pelagianism. This is the doctrine of Roman Catholicism. You climb the ladder to God as many steps as you can. Doesn't matter if it's 2 or 5 or 10. Do the best you can. God will come down from heaven the rest of the way and pull you up. You sanctify yourself and then God will justify you. Now, all four of these are wrong. The moralist, the Arminian, the antinomian, the semi-Pelagian, none of these people who believe these things will go to heaven unless they repent. You see, the only way of salvation is through the gospel, which then sends us back to the law to live out gospel grace. You're saved by grace alone, justified by faith in Christ alone, God-given faith, and you rest your soul on Christ alone and are justified. And then you learn to live out of the law, out of love, as never before. Well, Jesus illustrates this powerfully in the well-known parable that we call a parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And I want to begin a series of sermons, I think 4 sermons or 3, on this very well-known story. This afternoon, we're going to look at the Pharisee. It's not a very pleasant topic. And then, God willing, the next few times we'll look at the publican and his prayer. So this afternoon, I want to look at this theme, the Pharisee's prayer. And I'm putting prayer in quotation marks. The Pharisee's prayer, so-called prayer, to himself. That's what the text says. He prayed to himself. Now we have 3 thoughts. First, proud actions. Second, prayerless content. And third, blind faith. Proud actions, prayerless content, blind faith. Now, as we begin this little mini series of sermons on this parable, it can well be that many of us, maybe most of us, think, well, I don't know if I'm really quite like the publican, but I'm certainly not like the Pharisee. I know better. I don't claim anything for myself. I certainly don't look down on other people. like the Pharisee did. I'm not a Pharisee. I wish I could say with greater certitude, perhaps, that I'm like the publican, the penitent publican, but at least I know I'm not like a Pharisee. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. I was at a church meeting one time, and there was a minister there, an old minister, actually. And he was saying to the elders that when he was younger, he was such a Pharisee. And one of the elders said to him, "So, Domine," he said, "you have no trouble with that anymore then." The man turned beet red because he realized, of course, that that very statement was a Pharisee-like statement. You see, we're not able ever in our lives to get beyond our struggles with our Pharisaical natural hearts. And too often we think we're beyond things when we're really still immersed in them. In sinful inclinations. Selfish, proud thoughts. Proud even of our humility. Which takes away every trace of humility, of course. So, my thesis with you this afternoon is that we are all Pharisees, and that it's not so that when you get converted, you say, "Well, now I'm the publican, and I look back at my Pharisee days, and those are all done." No. The more you know your own heart, the more you know your wicked ways, and the more you understand that you're a strange mixture of the two. A strange mixture of the two. J.C. Philpott said, "God's children know two kinds of people in their heart. The first, a Pharisee. The second, a publican." Now, it's interesting that Jesus was not just speaking to Pharisees here. He was speaking, of course, to Pharisees. That's obvious from the whole context. But notice verse 9 says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." That's a characteristic of the Pharisees, but it throws the net out a bit broader, doesn't it? It takes away the negative label and then says anyone who trusts in themselves that they're righteous needs to hear this parable. So our text this afternoon then is verses 9 through 12, the section about the Pharisee. I won't read it again because we just read it, but just notice that, verse 9. He spake this to those who trusted in themselves. This is really the essence of Phariseeism, self-trust. Self-righteousness. Self-exaltation. And this is the natural tendency of all of us. Now, what then is really the religion of a Pharisee? Well, the Pharisees had developed their teaching several hundred years before Christ came in the flesh. Times were very dark in Israel. During that intertestamental period of 400 years, after Malachi wrote, to the time that the Gospels were written. And during this time, the nation of Israel came more and more under Greek influence in terms of its morals. And more and more, a certain kind of legalism crept into a certain school of thought. The Pharisees were really the conservatives of the day. And what happened is they looked at that Greek influence. They saw its promotion of the lust of the flesh. And they began to protest against it. Their movement really was a kind of reformation. A call to return back to a strict way of life. They were zealous people. And the very word, the very name, Pharisee, translated, means a separatist. They separated from the wicked world in which they live. So the original intention of the Pharisees was pretty good. or so it seemed. They felt a calling, with God's help, to preserve the nation from spiritual ruin. But over the years, over the few centuries, the religion of the Pharisees degenerated into nothing more than a good works religion. And you can understand how that happened. The world got more worldly, so they stood up, resisted against it. They began to add laws how people should live. They added laws to the Torah. That is, they added laws to the laws that were already set down in the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And pretty soon they had a whole list of rules. And really, that's continued in Judaism even until today. Some years ago, we had, I don't know if some of you recall that, but we had one day, on a Sunday morning, we had about 25 young teenage Jews worship with us. And afterward, they came down into my catechism class, and after class, they sat in a big circle, and I began to talk with them. And I asked them, on what basis do you think you're going to heaven? And they said, because we keep the 613 laws. That's what they said. They really said that. And then what they began to argue that someone thought it was 614. And they're debating 613, 614. I'm going back and forth. I'm saying, this is incredible. But you see, that's exactly what Phariseeism was all about. You had rules, and if you followed everything, and you stayed away from the world, you'd get to heaven somehow. It was law without gospel. And so, if you understand that background, then you understand the Pharisees' prayer much better, don't you? The Pharisees made it a law that you should pray seven times a day. And normally, devout Pharisees prayed no less than a half an hour per time. Well, you do the math, that's 3.5 hours of prayer a day. So they appear to be very pious. And because they were to be witnesses, they believed that it was good to go out and pray on public street corners and in public places so people could see them praying. They were hoping to be an influence to move people to pray. Well, we know from the Bible what Jesus thought of that. He said, shut the door. Go in your inner closet and pray to your Father, who sees in secret, and He'll reward you openly. The Pharisees knew their Bible. Most of them had copied over the whole of the Old Testament. They knew large sections of the Bible by heart. They carried around little black boxes inside of which texts were written, texts that seemed special to them, and they often looked at them. They wore other texts sometimes around their wrist, and they added blue strips of cloth to their special long robes on which they wrote parts of Scripture. They wanted people to be able to look at them and see Scripture everywhere. They were lovers of the law of God. And they kept up their ceremonial purifications. They didn't allow one ceremonial law of Moses to be negated. Every time they went out or they came in, they washed their hands religiously. That explains Jesus' comment, of course, that you don't need to wash your hands all the time because what's important is what's in the heart when you eat and drink. He's not saying we shouldn't wash our hands today when we have food, but he's saying the external washing isn't going to make you pure with God. And over a period of time, they had stated washing times to wash away any infirmity, even on things like sacred pots and vessels and tables. And they were strict in Sabbath keeping. They couldn't accept it that Christ made a little clay to heal the blind man. He was working, they said, disobeying the Sabbath. And they were busy with fasting. A minimum of 2 times a week, they disfigured their faces and they appeared to men to fast. And they tithed everything. Even when they raised some crops in the garden, they made sure they gave 10%, if not more, to the Lord. They never took a penny in without giving 10% to God. So every area of their life was like this. They multiplied rules and regulations. Now we come to the Pharisee who's standing in front of the temple, you see, to be seen of men. It's part of their religion. And there in the back comes a poor publican. The Pharisee turns, prays to God. Actually, he's praying to himself. And he says this. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now you understand why there was a saying among the Pharisees that if there are only two men saved on the judgment day, one would surely be a Pharisee. And that was not only an expression the Pharisees used, the common people used that. They saw how religious they were. And they said, well, if only two get to heaven, one is bound to be a Pharisee. But what a poor Pharisee this Pharisee is. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I want you to think about that word stood for a moment. He stood. Not that it's wrong to stand to pray. In fact, standing can be a position of reverence. We know that. But the original word used here for stood has a reference to putting oneself into a position. It was usually used with someone coming to stand before an assembly to speak. Public speaking. Pharisee stood with great formality, with dignity. He walked solemnly, piously, past the outermost court, the court of the Gentiles, past the middle court where the Jews were allowed to come. And literally, he took a separate stand by himself on the borders of the inner court. It was a bold standing. He came as far as he could by the law, as far as possible from that despised publican. He came boldly, separated from everyone else. He's just a little more worthy, you see. He doesn't come with anything but pride. And there he prays. He prays thus. And it's in the ongoing sense. He kept on praying thus. You have only a sample here of what he prayed. He kept going. He kept going for at least a half an hour. Long prayers. I thank thee I'm not this way. Thank thee I'm not that way. Thank thee I'm not that way. Thank thee that I do this. Thank thee that I do that. It was all about himself. So leads me to my second point, prayerless content. Prayerless content. Pharisee really had no content to his prayer. You ever think about that? It was a prayerless prayer. It was just self-centered. He prayed to himself. Think about that in four or five different ways. When you pray to yourself, you pray first of all with yourself. Your mind, your soul, your body may be wholly intent upon praying, but it's all about yourself. It wasn't praying to God. It wasn't laboring together in his prayer with God, but it was only the Pharisee. John Bunyan has a whole book on this, and he says, he and himself were together at the work. He and himself. For he thought that without doubting, he thought without doubting that he and himself together could do the job. He and himself went to prayer, Bunyan says. But he also prayed to himself. with himself to himself. Outwardly addressed God. He mentioned the word God, but he didn't really ask God anything. There wasn't a sense of his own guilt. There wasn't a sense of the glorious presence of God. There wasn't a sense that he stood on holy ground and he was nothing but a sinner in the sight of the Almighty. It was just all about him. And then he prayed for himself. I thank thee that I'm not dot, dot, dot. It was all for himself, comparing himself with others. And he comes out good. He didn't compare himself with the holy saints of the Old Testament. He didn't compare himself with the godly people of his present age. He compared himself with a publican. Notable sinner. You see, you can always find someone, can't you, who lives a little more wickedly than you do. A lot more wickedly than you do. And then he prays about himself. Not only with himself and to himself and for himself, but about himself. He says, I fast twice in a week. He tells God how good he is. I give tithes of all that I possess. He tries to make God his debtor. He tries to act as if God owes him something. You recognize that? How subtly in our prayers we can sort of bring our self-righteousness, bring our religion into play as if God is somehow, well, should at least pat us on the back a little bit for how hard we're trying. He didn't name what God had done for him, but he named what he thought he had done for God. You see, he got everything wrong. He didn't say, I thank thee for thy long-suffering mercies to such a sinner as I am. But he said, I thank thee that I do all these things. You know, he really wasn't praying in the first place, and he really wasn't thanking either, because to be thankful is to acknowledge a gift that you have not deserved, yet have received. But he's thanking God for the things he's done. That's not thanksgiving. That's just pride. So there's really no content here. And then he prays by himself. Notice five times, he says, I. It's a self-congratulatory prayer. Congratulating his moral merits rather than confessing his guilt and his need for divine grace. This man is so full of himself, he has no room for God. What a tragedy. Now, when we pray, how do we pray? Do we pray this way? Do we pray to ourselves? You know, you can do that. As a religious conservative, in a very conservative church like this one, quite easily. Our forefathers taught the way to pray is to have four parts in every prayer. And they gave the acronym ACTS for it. And this is not a legalistic acronym. This is just the essence of what prayer is. First, adoration. Extolling God. Reverencing Him. Glorifying in who He is all by Himself, apart from you. How big of a part does adoration have in your prayers? Are you adoring God? Do you spend the first, 30 seconds, minute, 2 minutes, just telling God how wonderful He is, how glorious He is? When you draw near to Him in prayer, do you center on Him? When you get up on Sunday morning and you say, this is incredible, I get the whole day to worship God from sunrise to sunset, Oh Lord, help me to adore you today. Or do you go through a whole Sabbath and not praise Him at all? And then there's C, standing for confession of sin. A good part of our prayer to God ought to be confession, don't you think? If we're sinners and He's holy, we ought to come to Him every day. We'll hear about that tonight, actually. That's my theme tonight from Lord's Day 51. Daily confession. Daily forgiveness needed. Today, there are so many Christians, call themselves Christians, who aren't confessing their sins every day. It's such a perfunctory part of their prayer. They might say, well, forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake. But there's no outpouring of the soul. When's the last time you just really made your soul bare before God? You really confessed your guilt with all your heart. And you know it's true when it happens, right? You know the difference between saying to someone, I'm sorry. Or saying to someone as you look them in the eyes, I just feel so bad about what I've done, or what I've said, or what I've thought. Would you please forgive me? Please forgive me. It's a huge difference. You see, this man, there's not even an outward confession here. But a Pharisee can outwardly confess. I'm sure they said, forgive our sins. I'm sure they said something like that from time to time, even though it's not recorded here. But you see, the heart isn't there. No adoration, no confession. And then there's no supplication. That's no thanksgiving. Let's go there first. No genuine thanksgiving, I said. Well, yes, he thanks God for things, but just about himself. That's not real thanksgiving. And then there's no supplication. He doesn't really bring his needs to God. Now, one of our problems, many of us, is that our prayer is all supplication. Or nearly all supplication. We tell God all the things we want. But we have very little adoration, very little confession, and very little thanksgiving. Let the Pharisee teach you the danger of neglecting these critical, these real parts of prayer. If you forget everything I said in the sermon, take home with you this one word, Acts, and write out these four words and take them into the inner closet with you. Say, Lord, help me to pray this way, to adore you, to confess my sins to you, to be truly thankful for all your mercy to such a wretch as I am, to supplicate for those things that are needful. Help me to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And to pray with all our heart. You see, one of the problems with the Pharisee was it was all coming from his head. It was all a rote prayer. It was all his training, all his outward show. It was a strifeless faith. There was no earnestness. There was no wrestling with Almighty God. It was just easy to do. And you know that struggle too, don't you? When you pray, sometimes it's too easy. Because you mouth words and then you stop. But you know, as soon as you say amen, you didn't really pray. You didn't really pray. You didn't pour out your heart before God. You didn't really adore Him. It was just, well, you meant it a little bit, but for the most part, it was just repetition. You said it 1,000 times. But, oh God, teach me how to pray, how to be earnest in prayer, how to pour out my heart in prayer, not to merit anything, but because I'm praying to the living God as a needy sinner. So ask the Lord to teach you to pray. And then there's one more thing here we want to look at before we close this afternoon. That's this. The Pharisee had a certain kind of faith, but it was a blind faith. A blind faith. I want to look at that with you briefly in our third thought. Surest mark that we are Pharisees is when we have no fear that we are Pharisees. True believers often fear they're Pharisaical. They fear they're way, way, way too self-centered. And they long for times when they may be delivered from themselves and may be genuinely humble suppliants at the throne of grace and forget themselves with holy self-forgetfulness and exalt the Lord and worship Him in spirit and truth. Oh, to be filled with holy self-forgetfulness. Oh, to have low thoughts of myself and high thoughts of God. Oh, do you ever have it? You wish you could just take out Mr. Pharisee from your soul and from the inmost depth of your soul and cast him out of you once and for all. And completely get rid of him. And really care for God's name and God's glory and God's cause and God's church and God's kingdom rather than your own name, your own glory, your own cause, your own kingdom. How corrupt. How blind self-faith is. Blind to my own pride. Blind to the humility that I don't have, that I think I have. Blind because I mistake and confuse my pride for genuine piety. Blind because I allow God's grace to puff me up and then I refuse to mortify the growing Pharisee inside of me. By nature, we do not fear our Pharisaical heart, our Pharisaical tendencies. Blind. Our faith is blind. Blind to the essential truths of God's Word. Blind to the perfections of God and what they demand. We're blind to the need of the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ, that He must suffer and die for us and obey the law fully for us, blind to the demand that is God's justice must be satisfied, blind to the nature and spirituality of the law that demands absolute perfect love, blind to the way of salvation, it by faith alone in Christ alone, even though we've heard it all our lives. And by nature, we're blind to ourselves, blind to the fearful state in which we're born, blind to our deep fall in Adam, blind to how we live out every day in alienation from God, blind to our self-centeredness and pride, blind to the fact that we're enemies of God and His way of free grace, and blind even to our own inability and unwillingness to save ourselves. All this blindness is there in the Pharisee. That's why he can say with such audaciousness, I thank thee that I'm not an extortioner, unjust, or an adulterer like this publican. I'm blind. What's an extortioner? An extortioner is a robber, a plunderer. The Pharisee didn't realize that even as he was praying, he was robbing and plundering God's own glory for his own glory. And neither do we by nature. At the very moment he's thanking God for not being an extortioner, he's extorting from God, God's own glory. Then he says, I thank thee that I'm not unjust. He appears to be so honest, doesn't he? But he's really being dishonest. He's dishonest with who he is at the very moment he's standing before God. He's unjust about the publican. He judges them rashly. Poor man is really repenting. And he's unjust with God. And then he says, I thank you, I'm not an adulterer. As if his heart harbored no wicked lusts. You see, the problem with the Pharisees, they're always going by externals. Of course he didn't commit adultery with another woman, the physical act. But they're always going by the externals. That's why they wash their hands so much, and they do this so much, and they do that so much, and they tithe, and they do all kinds of stuff. But they forget, it's the inner heart that counts with Christ. And Jesus, who knows all our hearts, said in Matthew 12:39, "O adulterous generation." And there were Pharisees standing there. He knew their hearts. You see, my friend, by nature, and even after we receive grace, if that grace is not active, we remain Pharisaical. The Lord alone can make us a needy, confessing publican who takes refuge in God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And that's what we need. That's what the publican had. That's why he went down to his house justified, as we'll see in coming sermons. Because his hope was in the mercy of God. God, be merciful. Be full of mercy to me. If it's not full mercy, if it has to be a little bit of me, Lord, I'll miss everything. It's either sheer grace by which I'm saved or I won't be saved at all. You see, the publican saw things the Pharisee didn't even come close to seeing. The Pharisee had blind faith. The publican had true saving faith. And so, a takeaway for this sermon is I want us all, me too, to realize that we cannot cure ourselves completely from the disease of Phariseeism, which always wants to creep back into our soul. But we must be daily pleading to God for grace to cast this out. Because it does so much, so much, so much damage to our spiritual lives. Whenever we think we're standing above someone else, we're standing far from God. The Pharisee seems so convinced, so assured, so sincere, so religious. But he was sincerely wrong. He justified himself. And that's why he went home unjustified. The publican confessed he was unjustified and pleaded on God's mercy, and he went home justified. This poor, poor man was just one more blind man leading the blind. And they would both fall into the ditch. Oh God, help us to examine ourselves. Help us to see our depravity. You see, the message here is not that living a conservative, godly lifestyle isn't the thing we are to do. This is not a sermon in which I'm beating up on conservatism. Far from that. I believe we should live godly, conservative lifestyles. But the Pharisees, all about the motivation of the heart. Why do we live that way? What makes us tick? Is it love for God, love for His glory, adoring Him, wanting to walk in His ways, a childlike fear for God? Or is it because I am something with my religion? And often it's not black and white, as I said at the beginning. It's a mixture of things. And that's why we need to examine ourselves. We need to pray, oh God, show me my pride. Help me to rebuke pride. Yes, help me to cut off pride. I need to do more than rebuke it. It's a monster. I need to cut off. I need to decapitate it. Help me to mortify my pride. And to become a needy sinner living out of full grace. And the only way you learn that, friends, the only way you learn that is by your soul encamping at the foot of Calvary's cross. It's the only way. You know, John Calvin said it so beautifully. He said, a proud sinner encamped at the foot of the cross is an oxymoron. It doesn't go together. A proud sinner and a humble Jesus doesn't go together. Ask God to bring you to the foot of the cross, to humble you at the cross, where you see what Jesus has done for sinners like you, for the greatest of sinners. The beautiful thing about this parable, even though the Pharisee doesn't go home justified, the implication here is, through the publican's repentance, that Christ is willing to receive any penitent sinner. There's room for Pharisees too. But as they come, Christ will rebuke and mortify their pride. And so, true faith that's not blind has eyes only for one thing, for Christ. True faith sees sin, confesses sin, flies to Christ for redemption. True faith gets beyond praying to myself. It prays to God. It adores Him. It confesses. It's full of thanksgiving that I'm not in hell right now. And it supplicates. Save me, Lord, or I perish. True faith supplicates, gazing upon Him on the cross, in and through whom all God's promises and all our prayers are yea and amen. Amen. Great God of heaven, please save us from the Pharisaical kind of praying. Oh, forgive, Lord, our proud actions, our prayerless content, our blind faith. And help us to truly come as needy sinners to a rich and a glorious Savior. And as we hope to consider what that means in more detail in coming sermons, we pray for prayer. We pray for prayerful praying rather than prayerless praying. We pray for Thy Holy Spirit to teach us to pray in truth and in spirit. Please go with us further today. Bring us back into Thy house of prayer this evening. And let Thy kingdom come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.